chapter 9. And so if you would open your Bibles there, there's an outline on the back of your bulletin. And there are printed messages as well as tape and CD messages available afterward. And if you'd like to get the message each week by email in printed form, there's a place on the registration form to check for that as well. I'm going to cover verses 1 through 14, which is a lot of verses, but it's hard to break this up into bite-sized messages. So follow along as I read Hebrews 9, beginning at verse 1. I'm in the New American Standard Bible. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod which budded and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol, or the Greek word means a parable, for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body, imposed until a time of reformation. But, and here comes his main point, what he's been leading up to, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, or the better reading there, there's a variant, is the good things that have come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? As I was thinking about this passage, it struck me that our culture has thrown guilt out the window like it was some sort of a bad carryover from our Puritan past. Tune on any afternoon TV program, which I don't recommend doing, but if you would do that, you would see celebrities and movie stars not only throwing out their guilt, but boasting, as it were, in their shame, going on television, bragging about all of the awful, sinful, shameful things they've done. Even in Christian circles, I've read of Christians who have fallen into sin, and rather than being broken and repentant, they're angry at the self-righteous, pharisaical Christians who would dare to judge them and condemn them for their sin and their shortcomings. And they share how they have learned to feel good about themselves in spite of their failings. You know, it's interesting that in spite of our widespread efforts to stamp out guilt and deny it, we can't quite shake it. Years ago, Eric Fromm, a secular psychologist, observed, "It is indeed amazing that in as fundamentally irreligious a culture as ours, the sense of guilt should be so widespread and deep-rooted as it is." I think a cartoon hit the nail on the head when it showed a guy talking to his psychologist, and the psychologist is saying to his patient, Mr. Figby, I think I can explain your feelings of guilt. You're guilty. And that is God's indictment of the human race, isn't it? You're guilty. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All. And the Bible teaches that guilt is more than just a bad feeling. Guilt is our standing legally. It is our true moral culpability before the holy God of the universe. We have violated His law. And under His law, the decreed penalty is eternal separation from God in the lake of fire. And we are all guilty of that. The Bible is very, very clear. Thankfully, the Bible also declares God has provided a remedy for our guilt, and it is vital that all of us understand first the guilt, but also the remedy, and that we apply it to our hearts and lives individually and personally. Now, as we've seen, the Hebrew Christians were tempted to leave the Christian faith and go back to Judaism. They were under pressure from persecution. The author is showing them why that would be spiritually fatal to do. The old covenant under Moses, he's argued in chapter 7 and 8, was inferior to the new covenant under Christ. The Levitical priests under the old covenant were inferior to Jesus because they were sinful and mortal men, whereas Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, spotless and sinless, our high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, in our text, he is showing how the old covenant sacrificial system was temporary and imperfect in that it could not provide a clear or clean conscience for worshipers. And God designed that system to point ahead to the one who would come, to Jesus Christ, who is God's perfect and final and complete sacrifice for our sin. And that Jesus offered His own blood so that now He can obtain for us what the author calls eternal redemption and a clean conscience. And so his point is very, very simple here, that God's remedy for our guilt is nothing less than the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed. Now, we're going to look at the text under three points. First, in verses 1 through 10, there is the imperfection of the old sacrificial system. And then, what Christ's sacrifice accomplished in verses 11 through 14. And then at the end of verse 14, the practical result of all this. And that is, of course, that now we can serve the living God. So first of all, in verses 1 through 10, he's making the point that God designed this old sacrificial system as a temporary and imperfect way that points ahead to Jesus Christ. And there's two sections here. In the first five verses, he's showing how God designed the tabernacle as a picture of Christ. John MacArthur, in his commentary, makes the observation that there are two chapters in the Bible that are devoted to the creation of the universe and the world, but there are about 50 chapters devoted to the tabernacle. And just by sheer volume, you have to say, this is important. This is significant. It was the center of Jewish worship under the Old Covenant. And I believe the author is mentioning the tabernacle rather than the temple for two reasons. One, the tabernacle was instituted in Exodus 25, immediately following on the initiation of the Old Covenant in Exodus 24. So it's bound up with the Old Covenant. And then secondly, by its very construction, where they could take it down, move, set it up again, take it down, move, set it up again, the tabernacle was more temporary than the temple. And that fits into the author's point. It was a temporary thing. It's gone now, folks. Now Christ, our true tabernacle, has come, or Christ has entered into the true tabernacle in heaven. Now, we saw in chapter 8 and verse 5 that Moses didn't just figure out the tabernacle on his own, but God revealed to him exactly how to build this thing when Moses was up on the mountain. And the reason it was important that Moses follow those directions is the tabernacle is an elaborate and fascinating portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll just skim that here this morning, but that would be worthy of a whole series of messages. Now, the author omits in our text any reference to the outer courtyard. There was a courtyard surrounded by a fence, and in that outer courtyard there was the bronze altar where the offerings were offered, and there was a bronze laver or basin where the priests could wash and do ceremonial cleansings and that sort of thing. He skips all of that because he wants to focus on the tabernacle itself as compared and contrasted with the true tabernacle in heaven where Jesus is gone, the very presence of God. Now, the tabernacle itself, the actual tent, was divided into two sections. The first section that the priests would enter was about 30 feet long by 15 feet wide by 15 feet high. It was called the Holy Place. And as you would go into the Holy Place, on the left, there was a solid gold candelabra, or better, lampstand. It wasn't candles like we think of them. But rather holding a little lamp that had pure olive oil in it. And that provided the only light inside. There were no windows in the tabernacle. So all the light came from keeping those lamps burning continually. Then on the right side, there was a table, somewhat maybe like this table here, except covered in gold. It held 12 loaves of sacred bread, and then farther in, and just inside the veil, there was an altar of incense where they would burn the incense. Now, scholars debate, why does the author of Hebrews seem to indicate that the altar of incense was inside the Holy of Holies rather than in the holy place? Liberals, of course, say, well, he was simply mistaken. That is such a stupid answer, if I may just be blunt, because every Jew knew the arrangement of the tabernacle, and to assume that the author of Hebrews, who was so familiar with Jewish things, would be mistaken on such a fundamental thing is simply outrageous. So just to show you, though, how idiotic the liberals can be when it comes to Scripture. If we accept the authority and inerrancy of Scripture, there are two possible answers. Some say the reference is not to the altar itself, but to the golden censers that the priest would use. They would put incense in these censers on the Day of Atonement and carry them into the very Holy of Holies so that the mercy seat was surrounded by a cloud of incense. And the Greek word in the Septuagint that is used here for the altar of incense is used in that manner to refer to the censers. The problem with that view is then the author would be omitting mentioning a major piece of furniture that was in the holy place. Assuming that he was not doing that, then the other view, and probably the best solution, is that he was connecting in his mind the liturgical function of the altar of incense with the Day of Atonement, which is obviously his focus here. Because on the Day of Atonement, the priest would take that incense and go in there, and it would surround the mercy seat. In Revelation 8:3, it's interesting that in that vision of end times, there is a golden altar of incense representing the prayers of the saints, and the author there, the Apostle John, says that it is before the throne of God. And so there's a strong connection between the altar and the throne. Now, when you ventured inside the veil, which only the high priest could do once a year, in the Holy of Holies, there was one piece of furniture, and that was the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark measured about 45 inches long by about 27 inches high and 27 inches wide, covered with gold, of course. It contained in the very earliest times a golden jar of manna, Aaron's rod that had budded, and the stone tablets of the Ten Commandments. On the covering of the Ark was a lid that was covered with gold again that's called the mercy seat, or the Greek word is the place of propitiation. Propitiation means satisfaction, that God is satisfied when that sacrifice is offered. Covering that lid were two cherubim or angels with their wings called the cherubim of glory, because it was there at the mercy seat that God said, I will meet with you, and God manifested his Shekinah glory in that one place, in that place only. And the high priest, of course, would take the blood of the sacrifice and sprinkle it on that mercy seat on that Day of Atonement. Now, the author doesn't explain the symbolic meaning of any of these things in our text, because he's hurrying on to his point that these things were temporary and looked ahead to Christ. But let me just briefly comment on the spiritual significance of them. The golden lampstand pictures Christ, of course, not in this case as the light of the world, because he's hidden from the world. The world couldn't go into the holy place, but rather it pictures Christ as the one who reveals the things of God through the Spirit of God. The oil in the lamps represents the Holy Spirit. Christ who reveals the things of God through the Spirit of God to the worshipers who draw near. And so that is the picture of the lampstand. The sacred bread, of course, pictures Christ as the sustenance of his chosen people. There were 12 loaves for the 12 tribes who were his people and that sort of thing. The altar of incense shows Christ interceding for his saints before the very throne of God. Moving into the Holy of Holies, the ark represented the very presence of God. The golden jar of manna, again, how God provides for his people. Christ is our daily bread. Aaron's rod that budded shows Christ as the branch. And he is referred to that way in many prophecies. But he is the branch that budded. He is life-giving. And all the other branches were not. Only Aaron's rod budded. The Ten Commandments, of course, the tables of the covenant reveal God's holy standard. Neither the pot of manna nor the Aaron's rod were in the temple when it came down to Solomon's time. They had been lost or departed before then. But in Solomon's time, the ark was still there with the Ten Commandments. The ark itself apparently disappeared in 586 B.C. when Nebuchadnezzar took over Jerusalem and, you know, the story of the search for the lost ark and all of that. But probably Nebuchadnezzar's guys boiled down the gold and hauled it off, and it is no longer. So that's a brief description then of the tabernacle. The author moves on in verses 6 through 10 to describe how God designed the ministry of the priests in the tabernacle as a picture of the work of Jesus Christ. And he summarizes in verse 6 the common activities of the priests. They would be entering in daily and weekly into the holy place, the outer part of the tabernacle, and they would do several things. They would trim the lamps and put in fresh oil. They would put fresh incense on the altar of incense. And once a week, they would go in and replace the sacred bread, which the priests alone were allowed to eat. Verse 7, however, and following, focuses on the Holy of Holies. And on that day, only the high priest could go in. And, of course, he had to follow an elaborate ritual in going in there. First of all, and this is all described in Leviticus 16, first of all, out at the outer court, in the courtyard, he would sacrifice a bull for his own sins. He would take the blood of the bull, and he would go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and around on the ground in front of it for his own sins and the sins of his family. Then he would go back out and he would slaughter one of two goats. He would take the blood of that goat and go in and do the same on the mercy seat and in front of it for the sins of the people of Israel. Then he would come back out and he would lay his hands on the living goat and confess aloud the sins of the people of Israel. And they would take that goat and lead it out into the wilderness far away where it couldn't find its way back and release it and let it go. That was the scapegoat that would bear away their sins, hopefully, forever. The author calls attention in verse 7 to the fact that this old system provided a way of forgiveness for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. Now, that's a reference to Numbers chapter 15 in verse 30 and 31, where God says there is no sacrifice for sins of defiance. Now, that ought to cause you some pause, because as I think about it, almost every sin I commit, and I'm sure the same is true with you, is a sin of defiance. You know what you're doing. You say, I don't want to do what God wants, and just like a two-year-old defying his parents, you disobey God. And you say, wow, there's no forgiveness for that. Well, Ron Allen, in his commentary on that, says that the sins of defiance in that passage in Numbers refers to outrageous, blasphemous behavior that represented revolt or treason against God. And in that sense, we'll come in Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 26 and following to another warning passage that's very similar, where the author says, don't leave the faith, because if you do, there is no longer any offering for sins. That would be a sin of defiance, and it would be apostasy. And so that's the idea of that. The annual Day of Atonement ritual would have underscored to Israel a number of vital spiritual truths. For one thing, it would have certainly portrayed the absolute holiness of God. He is altogether other and separate from us. He is holy. And, of course, in conjunction with that, it would have showed how our sin separates us from His holy presence. Not only that, it would have underscored how all have sinned, because even the high priest, when he went into the Holy of Holies, had to take blood for his own sins first. And so every one of us, from priest to people, are sinful, was the point of that ritual. It would have showed how no one dared to enter God's holy presence without the proper sacrifice. It would have showed that no one go into God's holy presence, but we must go through a mediator. And of course, in that, the high priest represents Jesus Christ, the one mediator between God and men. It would have shown also that the proper sacrifice offered in the proper way satisfied or propitiated God so that He would not judge their sins for the next year. But it was always put off year to year to year to year. And that's the author's point here. That in spite of how glorious the system was, it was limited. It was inadequate for two main reasons. First of all, it was inadequate because it provided limited access to God. The only one who could go into the holy place, the Holy of Holies, was the high priest. Not even all the priests could do it. And into the holy place, the outer tabernacle, only the priests could go. And only those who were assigned could do it and go in there. And so the common person was shut out. And when the priest went into the Holy of Holies, it wasn't exactly a cozy place where he went in, put his feet up on the hearth and said, how you doing, God? You know, had a nice warm conversation with the Lord. He went in there very, very, very carefully, following the ritual to a T, because he knew if he violated it, it was his last trip in. He wouldn't be coming out except being dragged out because he would die in the presence of God. Now, the author, you notice in verse 8, attributes the Old Testament text to the Holy Spirit. That's significant. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, he says, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the first tabernacle is still standing. Now, some understand the first tabernacle to be the whole thing, but the same phrase is used, the first tabernacle in the Greek, in verse 2 and in verse 6 of our text, which would argue that when he uses it again in verse 8, he's talking about the same thing, namely, the outer tabernacle, not the second tabernacle, which is the Holy of Holies. And so his meaning would be that while the outer tabernacle is standing, it's blocking the way of people from going into the very presence of God. That had to be removed before people could have access to God. And so the old system was limited access to God. The second fault of the old system was it provided limited efficacy of the sacrifices. And his bottom line in verse 9 is, those sacrifices could not make the worshiper perfect in conscience. Now, he doesn't explain exactly what that means, except that it's a symbol for the present time, as he says there in verse 9. The present time could mean one of two things. It could mean the time then present in the Old Testament, in which case the meaning is that in the Old Testament days, the way to God was not yet revealed. Or it could mean the time now present, in which case he's saying that the real meaning of the tabernacle can only be understood in light of the presence or the ministry of Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. The inability of the sacrifices to make the worshiper perfect in conscience didn't mean that there were no people in the Old Testament with a clean conscience, but rather they couldn't get it through the sacrifices. That wasn't what it was designed to do. And he gives two reasons for this in verse 10. First of all, he says the sacrifices were just external regulations for the body, and the implication is then they couldn't deal with the conscience. And second, they were temporary. They were only imposed until a time of reformation, which is, of course, the time of Christ. And the fact that these sacrifices had to be offered and offered and offered and offered and offered on and on and on shows they weren't doing the job. They weren't complete and final. And that leads up to his main point. He's been arguing this whole Old Testament system was designed by God, and it had its point, but it was to be anticipatory. It was to build up in people a longing to say, oh God, when will the salvation come from heaven? When will the Messiah, the Redeemer, come? And then he builds up to his grand climax in verses 11 to 14, and that is that the blood of Christ obtained what that old system could never do, and that is eternal redemption and a clean conscience before God. So I don't think we can appreciate this, because we kind of go, yeah, ho-hum, that's old stuff, what else is new? To the Jew, this was amazing. 2,000 years they had been slaughtering these animals and offering these sacrifices and saying, how long, O Lord? He's come. He's come. It's done. That's his point in verses 11 through 14. And whereas the old system provided limited access and limited efficacy, he shows us how Christ's blood provides complete access and complete efficacy. First, complete access into the Holy of Holies. Now, there's a textual variant, as I mentioned when I read the text in verse 11. The best reading is probably the good things that have come. The greater and more perfect tabernacle made without hands is a reference back to chapter 8 and verse 2. And that's heaven. He's talking about heaven, God's very presence. And so what he's saying is Jesus wasn't just like those priests who went into the Holy of Holies, sacred as that was. Jesus went into heaven itself, and he is there eternally. He's going to appear in heaven for us, not on this earthly picture of a tabernacle. And furthermore, he argues, Christ didn't go in there with the blood of bulls and goats. Christ went through his own blood. Now, I might just mention, maybe you've never heard of this error, but in that case, don't fall into it. Some have said, well, Jesus actually had to take his blood into heaven. It doesn't say with his own blood. It says through his own blood. His blood was shed on the cross when he died. And that was sufficient. That's why Jesus cried out, it is finished. Redemption was accomplished for his people on the cross. And he went into heaven having risen from the dead to appear for us. But he went there having secured our redemption on the cross. So the point is, rather than going and offering these blood sacrifices year after year after year, our high priest entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So the author is just reveling in the complete sufficiency and supremacy and finality of the blood of Christ over all the system that had gone on for centuries. And that means that through the blood of Christ, our guilt is atoned for, finally, once and for all, is taken care of in Christ. And there is absolutely nothing that you can add to what Jesus did without being an affront to his blood. You can't add your good works. You can't add your penance. You can't add anything, or you detract from the death of Jesus. Do you see that? That's why the whole Roman Catholic system is such an abomination. It really is. It's saying the blood of Jesus didn't quite do it, folks. You got to add your thing to it all your life, and then in purgatory, and then maybe. You see how blasphemous that is? Horribly blasphemous. And I don't say that unkindly. I say that because that is essential for salvation. It is nothing in my hand I bring. Simply, to thy cross I cling. And any other system that adds baptism, good works, anything of us, detracts from the precious shed blood of Jesus that is complete and final and eternal and sufficient for our salvation. So that's what the author's saying. The second thing, the blood of Christ not only provides complete access to God, but complete efficacy. The blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sanctify for cleansing of the flesh, he says there in verse 13. He's adding, in addition to the Day of Atonement ritual, the red heifer ritual, which is mentioned in Numbers chapter 19. And that was a ritual for purification, where the priests would slaughter a red heifer and burn it on the altar and take its ashes and keep it separate. And when someone came who maybe had been defiled by touching a dead body, they would go through this ritual with these ashes of a heifer, and it would make them ceremonially clean so they could come and worship. Well, the author is arguing here, an argument from the lesser to the greater. He's saying, look, if all of those rituals could cleanse the flesh outwardly, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Notice that phrase, without blemish. Jesus is the only man who could offer himself as a sacrifice for the sins of others, because Jesus alone was without blemish. He was perfect and spotless. And so his substitution for our debt, our penalty, eternal death, is satisfactory to God. Now there's a debate again, scholars debate, does eternal spirit here refer to the Holy Spirit, capital S, or to Jesus' eternal divine spirit, small s? And there were no capitals in the original Greek, so you have to make an exegetical decision, and I would just say you can't be dogmatic on a question like this, because both are true. If it refers to the Holy Spirit, it means that Jesus relied on the Holy Spirit when he went to the cross. And we know that was true. He didn't go there in his own strength. He relied on the Spirit for all that he did. If it refers to Jesus' eternal Spirit, then the emphasis is on the fact that Jesus' sacrifice was uniquely efficacious, because when he died, he as eternal God was being substituted there. And so his death has an efficacious nature that no other human death would have, because Jesus is the eternal Son of God. So whichever rendering, the point is this. There is not just a degree of difference between the Levitical sacrifices and the sacrifice of Christ. There is a difference of infinity. Jesus' death is infinitely different and superior to the Old Testament system, and so through his blood we can have a clean conscience. Now the Bible teaches the conscience alone is not an infallible guide for your behavior. The conscience can be defiled through repeated sin. And if you sin and sin again and sin again and keep on sinning, your conscience can become what the Bible calls seared. No feeling at all in your conscience. No twinge of guilt. An example of this, the late Cambodian dictator Pol Pot murdered between 2 and 7 million of his people. The figures differ. He ordered, for example, the slaughter of everybody that wears eyeglasses. He because they're weak. You know, just senseless killings. This man was, historians say, he was more evil, if possible, than Hitler and Joseph Stalin. I mean, this guy was the scum of the scum of the scum of the earth. But when he died in 1998, a reporter interviewed Pol Pot, and Pol Pot said, "I have a clear conscience." Can you imagine? I have a clear conscience. I have news for him. It was seared. It wasn't clear. It was totally insensitive and unfeeling. He didn't have a clue to what he had done in murdering millions of people. He could slaughter people like, you know, he was stepping on ants, and it didn't mean a thing to him. So our consciences need to be informed and trained by God's Word. It's when we read in the Word of God His holy standards that we go, "Ooh, I've sinned." And especially when we read, as Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount revealed the standards of God, not just on the outside level, but on the heart level, all of us fall down to say, "I'm guilty. I'm guilty. I'm condemned." How many could say, "I love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and I've done so every day from the time I was a child till the present?" It's absurd. Of course not. We've all failed in that daily. How many can say, "I've loved my neighbors myself every day since I was a toddler. I always shared my toys and everything else with everyone else totally." Of course not. We've all sinned many, 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 many times over. And you see, the holy standard of God comes in, convicts the conscience, and should drive us to Christ, who alone can atone for our sin. So our guilt can only be removed and our consciences cleansed through the acceptable sacrifice of a substitute. And that's what 1 Peter 3:18 says. "For Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God." Or Paul said the same thing in Romans 3:24 and 25. "Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation," there's that word again, "satisfaction in his blood," there's that term again, "through faith." And so our guilt is not removed again by, "Well, I've got to do better. I've got to add up. I've got to make up for my sins. I've got to do penance. I'll do whatever I have to do to pay for it." That's not how our sin is atoned for. Our sin is atoned for through the blood of an acceptable sacrifice, and that sacrifice was God's own Son, Jesus Christ, who once for all obtained eternal redemption for his people. It is not by good works we have done, but by faith in Christ. Now, some might think, "Wow, if it's totally by what God has done and nothing we've done, then we can go out and live as we please." And Paul anticipated and answers that objection very strongly in Romans chapter 6, but our text answers it just in one phrase at the end of verse 14, and that is the last point, that Christ redeems us and cleanses us from dead works so that we can serve the living God. He doesn't redeem us so we can continue wallowing in filth. He redeems and cleanses us so we can serve God. Now, I have met Christians, and I know you have too, who serve God to try to pacify a guilty conscience. They did something wrong and they think, "Oh, maybe if I serve, God will forgive me." Wrong motivation. God never forgives you because you serve. Some come to God and think that He forgives them so that they can feel good. That's not the point. You do feel good when you're forgiven, but that's not the point. The focus should be on God and others. And that is, God has, by His grace, saved me, the wretched sinner, out of the gutter of sin, so that now I am freed up to serve the living God. What a wonderful privilege. Now, there are three senses in which the works of those who have not trusted in the blood of Christ are dead works. You notice, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. First of all, they're dead works because the person doing them is dead in his transgressions and sins. Everyone outside of Christ is dead, separated from God, from the life of God. Secondly, they're dead works because they are essentially sterile and unproductive works. That is, the works of an unbeliever trying to earn God's merit can never impart eternal life or be the source of eternal life to someone else. They're dead works. And thirdly, they're dead works because they issue in spiritual death, because the one who is doing them thinks, if I do these things, then I'll get into heaven someday. He doesn't. What a tragedy that Mother Teresa, such a good person, thought she could get into heaven by her good works. If she's in heaven today, I'll tell you this, it's not because she was a good person. If she is in heaven today, there's only one reason. She realized, I am a sinner, and Christ is a Savior, and I despise of myself, and I trust in His shed blood alone. That's the only way any person, I don't care how good they are, any person gets into heaven is by coming to the cross of Christ as a sinner and receiving eternal life. And when we do that, then Paul says in Romans 12:2, present yourselves to God as a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service. And don't serve self, serve God. Or as he says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you do, you eating, drinking, do it all to the glory of God. So everything we do in life as a Christian should be an offering of praise and worship to God from a heart that has been cleansed through the blood of Christ. Great man of God back in the early 19th century was Charles Simeon of Cambridge, England. Many men went out into ministry and missions because of Charles Simeon. He described his own conversion this way. He said, as I was reading Bishop Wilson on the Lord's Supper, I met with an expression to this effect, that the Jews knew what they did when they transferred their sin to the head of their offering. And the thought came into my mind, what? May I transfer all my guilt to another? Has God provided an offering for me that I may lay my sins on His head? Then, God willing, I will not bear them on my own soul one moment longer. Accordingly, I sought to lay my sins upon the sacred head of Jesus. And my question to each of you to ask it very personally is this. Have you done that? Have you come to Jesus Christ as a sinner and said, God, He bore it, and laid your sins upon Christ? If not, they're on you, and you stand in precarious danger of God's eternal judgment. But the great news is that if you come to Jesus Christ and trust in Him, all of your guilt, all of it, all of your sin, every bit of it, Jesus bore on the cross. And God will take His righteousness and impute it to you and your guilt and put it on Jesus. And that is God's solution for guilt. And with a clean conscience, you're free to serve God with a heart of joy. Father, I pray You would impress on us Your way of salvation, that it is not by works of righteousness which I have done, but by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Spirit. It is through the sacrifice of Your Son Jesus, who gave His life as an offering for sin, that now I, the sinner, I, the guilty one, might go free. And I pray that there be none here in guilt today over sin who would not come to the cross and receive the mercy that is so abundant that flows to every soul who will come. In Jesus' name, amen.